gentlemen. I'm not sure if him letting you know that I got through all 10 points was a compliment or more of an underhanded smackdown for last Sunday's message, where I think we got through half of 1 point. And so I also found out Saturday that the previous pastor one time brought turkey bacon to the men's fellowship, and I finally discovered the real reason why he had to go. And so I listened and I heard, and that'll never happen under my my ministry. We will always do the real. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. We're looking at this demonstration of the power of God, that as we go back in chapter 1, he prayed this prayer that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. In verse 18, that they would know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then what is the fourth or third, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And as we studied through verse 19, four different words for power. But this, the whole point then of the next several verses on into chapter 2 is, I believe, demonstrations of the power of God that's at work in us. It's first the power that raised Christ above every power and authority, seated him in the heavenly realms, raised him up at the right hand in the heavenly places, above all the rule and authority, verse 21, dominion above every name that is named. He put everything under subjection under his feet, gave him his head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then the second demonstration, I believe, of his power was in verse 1 of chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. So it's a demonstration of the power of God is your own salvation, the fact that he caused you to be born again and made you into something brand new. Now this next section, I know in most of the commentaries, and I kind of depart from most of the teachers of Ephesians, and it's not a vast departure, but I believe chapter 2, verse 11 through the end of chapter 3 is still a demonstration of the power of God. And part of why I believe that is verse 11 begins with these words, therefore remember, and it's in present tense. It's literally keep on remembering, not just what he did in Christ, not just what he did in salvation, but look at what he's done to heal the rift, the gap that was between the Gentile and the Jew, and how he makes us one. Now, well, let's just read the passage that we're going to consider, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access into one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And may the Lord add his blessing to the Word of God, and may the Holy Spirit guide me as I teach, and all God's people said, amen. Now, as I started last week, if you want to watch the video, I just felt led of the Lord, and I kind of spent a lot of time talking about just the divisions that we have in our day. In their day, it was the ethne, Jew, Gentile. It was just anybody that was not Jewish, and the Jewish folks. There was a dividing wall in every way. They were divided socially. They were divided religiously. Even in the Jewish temple, a Gentile was only allowed to go so far. There was a wall, was called the Wall of the Gentiles. And beyond that, unless you were a Jew, you could not proceed any further. And it was a very serious. It wasn't just a rule. It was punishable by death. There was a sign that hung above there that basically said, if you're a Gentile and you pass these walls, you do so at risk of your own life. And incidentally, the Romans allowed them to enforce that law. So this was a very serious division that took place. And I just kind of thought about a lot of the ways we're divided. We're divided ethnically today. We're divided racially. We're divided socially. We're still divided religiously. Even amongst Christians, we struggle getting along with one another and with other churches. And sometimes the struggle even finds its way into these walls. And we struggle with getting along with one another in this building as well. And I just preach my heart out, and I hope that you see a bit of my heart, that I believe one thing God wants to do through my ministry and through my life is to somehow bring some unity back to the body of Christ, so that we could, as Jesus said, so that the world would know that the Father has sent him by our love for one another, that we would be one and really demonstrate to the world that Jesus Christ is real. And I know I spent a long time sharing all of that and actually didn't get very far into the message itself because of that message that I felt like the Lord placed on my heart. But even as I was reading through this passage again, I had more and more thoughts come up about this whole issue of reconciliation and peace, and about finding this place of unity and bringing shalom, the Hebrew understanding of peace, of wellness and prosperity, and not just the absence of conflict, but I mean a true, genuine love for one another. And that is continues to be my prayer. And as I was reading through these verses, and I hope you felt the same thing, that you see that all these things are done through the blood of Christ. They're done in Christ. They're done in the body of Christ. And I can't help but sense this overwhelming message that the key to unity is not necessarily me convincing you that my theology is correct and you need to adjust, or vice versa. The key to unity in the church is for us all to draw closer and closer to Jesus Christ. Because the closer we are to Christ, the more Christ is formed in us, the more we will then see that we are one and will experience that oneness. And then only then will you see that I actually am right, and you need to agree with me on what I... Okay, maybe, yeah, some of you are already... I can hear your eyes rolling even as I look down at the Bible. Yeah, it's only in Christ. As I was thinking about this early this morning, I thought the problem is most of us, and pastors are the worst of all, we think that we're already the ones in Christ, and that if you just would, you know, come around to my way of seeing things, then you also would be in Christ. And we forget that pastors and churches are still on the journey of becoming like Jesus. That's what we talked about Saturday morning with the men of the church, that we're all on this journey of being transformed by the renewing of our minds, and the goal is to be like the person of Jesus Christ. And if you consider where you are right now, how much change is involved in your life in order for you to be like Jesus? I would say a lot, right? Amen? And you could look at me and say, right back at you, brother. And I know. I wake up and look in the mirror before any of you do. And I see the problems in my life. I know that too. We all are on this journey. But we also have a promise. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Amen? We're all going to make it, right? We all have the victory, right? We all are going to be in Christ on that day. And it's going to be great. Amen? All right, now I'm smiling again, so now I'll start preaching while I'm smiling instead of preaching when I'm frowning. It's a little different message. All right, let's pick up with where we look. We looked last time at the former condition of the Gentiles. And we saw in verse 11 that it's a command for us to remember, to continually keep on remembering. And I say command because it's an imperative. This is something God wants us to be remembering. That before Christ, we were, according to verse 11, we were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision. And uncircumcision, as we pointed out from King David, remember what he said of Goliath? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That was a, who is this godless Philistine? That is what we were. We were at one time, according to the flesh, godless. But the Jews were no better. We were called godless or uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Even the Jews, their closeness to God in many ways was a result of their own efforts. They were not leaning on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why Romans, when it addresses this whole issue, and we'll get there when we study the book of Romans, Romans 1, 2, and 3 is all about how all of us are messed up. Gentiles, pagans, barbarians, Jews. We're all sinners. We're all fall short. We all, wages of sin is death. We're all on that road of death. But God makes us, every one of us, alive. And so we were objects of contempt. And the reason why you were objects of contempt was because they were looking at this with earthly eyes. And what we need in this day and until Jesus comes is heavenly eyes. We need the eyes of Christ. We need the heart of Christ. We need the mind of Christ. We need to be able to see people as God sees them. Amen? And love them as God loves them. So that's where the Gentiles were. The first thing he wanted them to remind them, man, you guys were nothing. You were godless. You were pagan. You were uncircumcised. Then he says, remember this, in my translation, the word remember is in italics. Anytime it's in italics, it means it's not actually, the Greek word's not actually in that verse. It's in the verse before, but it applies to that verse. That's why the translators put it back in there. They remember, not only were we to remember that we were called uncircumcised, but then he tells really that the Gentiles were spiritually bankrupt. And that should be, you know, one Roman numeral one, our condition before we were objects of Jewish contempt. Now, letter B, the Gentiles were spiritually bankrupt. We had nothing. And I say we because I'm a Gentile. We had nothing to offer God. We had no grounds to stand before God. And he does so by giving them a rather dismal portfolio of their spiritual condition. And verse 12, he says five things about them. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, the literally Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Whenever we say commonwealth, that's the wealth that every person that's an Israelite has. We were verse 12, where we at? Strangers to the covenants, plural, of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Five things. Five ways in which we were spiritually bankrupt. Let's consider each one. First, just separate from Christ or Messiah. By the way, the difference between the word Messiah and Christ is the spelling. They both mean the same. Christ is the Greek way of saying it. Messiah is the Jewish way of saying it. They both are the same thing. And by the way, both of them mean anointed. That just means God's anointed, God's Messiah, God's Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. Okay? It's his title. And we were separate, Gentiles. Now, if you're Jewish here today, you God bless you, you're not in this category. But if you're Gentile today, you had no connection with a Messiah or even a concept of a Savior. You see, for centuries, the Jews, they cherished in the hope of Messiah, even in their darkest hours. And they've had a bunch of them in history. Even in their darkest times, they knew they had the promise of God that He would one day provide them a Messiah. He would one day provide them a Savior, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They knew that he was coming. And so they always, you know, it's one thing if you're out there and you have nothing to look forward to. The other, if, yeah, it's going bad, but guess what? Joy comes in the morning. It's dark now, but the sun's going to rise. I mean, they always had this hope of a Messiah, of a Christ. Jews didn't, or Gentiles didn't. Secondly, Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth, or you might say citizenship. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Old Testament. The citizenship of Israel. And what Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians is kind of estrangement or separation. You just simply were not. Now, if you've ever traveled internationally, you'll get a flavor of this. People will come up to you and ask you, not what is your name, but they'll say, where are you from? I remember a Japanese couple approaching me when I was in Lahore, Pakistan. And this Japanese couple came up to me at the baggage claim, and they said, and they looked at me rather odd, and they said, where are you from? They said, are you an American? And I said, yes. And they said, what are you doing here? I said, that's a really good question. And so I was there with a dear friend of mine, Chuck Odegaard, who was taking me to visit a mission that our church supported. And we were going there to visit this mission to see the work that they did and to encourage the pastor who was there, Pastor Sajad. And I'll tell you what, I understood citizenship because when they looked at me as an American. And that's the idea here, this idea of your identity as a citizen. And Israel was the sphere or the, that's the best word. It's the place in which the worship of God found expression. In Israel alone, God had a temple constructed for his worship. The Gentile wall within that temple excluded Gentiles from true worship of God. And this understanding comes from, it could start earlier, but let's pick it up in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, where the Word of God says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land. In the howling waste of wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate of the produce of the field. He made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat and the blood of grapes you drank wine. I mean, he's just describing the blessedness that the nation of Israel had, how they were literally the Lord's portion. Look over to chapter 33 and verse 27. We could spend a long time looking at all these verses. I'm just picking out a few of the highlights. In verse 26 of Deuteronomy 33, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. Notice what it says, verse 27, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. And so, verse 28 says, Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you and you will tread upon their high places. Boy, is there any doubt in your mind why the Israelites thought they were better than everybody else? They were just looking at the Word of God. So of course we're better. Look what it says right there. And you say, well, I mean better. Yeah, they're going to tread upon the high places of their enemies. Places that they think God's located. They're going to go up and stomp it to the ground. Listen, it's understandable. Please turn to Isaiah 63. You know, sometimes we preach about the Jews and the Gentiles and the barrier and the wall, and we kind of look down our noses and say, wow, they were so proud, so prideful. And we act like if we were there, we would have set them all straight. And in truth, if I was born Jewish in that day and would right there and picked up the Torah and read these words, I would have thought I was better than everybody else too. Bad enough being born from Ireland, you think you're better than them. That's a problem right in of itself. We were so wonderful we had to flee our land because of a potato famine. Did I say that right? Potato famine? Yeah. Lived on the greenest, most luscious island in the world, but only knew how to grow potatoes. How smart were we? Surrounded by ocean. Guess what's in the ocean? We were still starving. Couldn't put it together. Grandpa ate potatoes. Great-grandpa ate potatoes. No more potatoes. What do? My great-great-grandparents moved to Ireland, or moved into America. Great-grandfather. Part of the potato famine. But you don't care about that as much as I do. So let's read Isaiah 63, verse 7. Oh, the point is, we're all capable of being prideful. Amen? I mean, yeah, we all think our stock is the best, right? And Lord knows it's the Irish are the true. All right, never mind. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. And here's why. According to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and accordance to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. You see, they were pride. They were proud. They did think they were better. And Paul's even saying to the Gentiles in Ephesus, man, you remember that you guys were on the outs. You were excluded, not just not in, you weren't allowed in. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. If that's not bad enough, strangers, it says, to the covenants of promise. Sometimes strangers is translated foreigners, meaning it's a different language. You didn't even understand it when they were talking. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Look back in, let's go back a little ways. Genesis. All right, go to Genesis 12. I mentioned Chuck Odegaard. Whenever he teaches the book of Genesis, he always starts in Genesis chapter 12. Because he says that's where it starts. That's where God came to Abram and said, leave your land. Then he gives him the back information later. But the Old Testament started about 4,000 years ago with a man by the name of Abram. And that's when God began making covenant relationship with people, with his people, with the nation of Israel. It started with Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. And notice some of the characteristics or the elements of this covenant. To the land, which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. So land, nation. I will bless you. Blessing. Verse 3, make your name great, not just, you're going to be loud and proud, right? And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. When you boil this down, all these covenants of God that God made with the nation of Israel. Look ahead to chapter 17 when this covenant is repeated in verse 7. I will establish my covenant, my relationship between me and you and your descendants after you. And here's the extent of God's promise to the nation of Israel. After you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I mean, these covenants were no small thing. Look ahead to chapter 26. chapter 26, verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Look at one more, Genesis 28. I'm trying to paint a picture for you from the Word. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 13. Now it's Jacob that he's renewing this covenant with. He says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Boy, is there any reason why now when you read these words and think through what they mean and what they said to them, why that even Jesus' own disciples were asking him at the when they saw the resurrected Christ, they were saying to him, "Lord, are you at this time going to establish your kingdom?" You see, they thought they were the ones that were going to get it all. They missed the mystery of the gospel that the Gentiles were also included in these promises. They missed that, but through no fault of their own. The Scripture says it was a mystery because it wasn't revealed to them until Christ. Turn and look what one more. I know I said one more, but I apologize. Romans. How about an additional one? An additional. Romans 9. Romans 9. This covenant. I mean, they worship gods of their own imagination, their own creation. They had gods of field and flock and gods of the earth and gods of the sky and the sun and the elements. And they worshiped about anything they thought was more powerful than they were. Wind comes up, blows our house down. Guess what? God must be wind. We need to worship the wind. Fire burns everything up. We've got to worship God of fire. Mudslide comes, earth takes everything away. Got to worship earth. You know, they had all these, because they didn't have a God of revelation, they were forced to go around and figure out what was God. And they knew, Romans 1 tells, from creation itself that something made it all. They knew that they were without excuse, as Romans 1 says. So they knew there was something out there. And they just made up God. They didn't have the covenants. That's why they were pagan, because they simply did not know. Now the Jews, Paul says in Romans 9, so let's pick up verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen." My friends, they were apart. They didn't have any of these agreements. They were strangers. They were foreigners to the covenants of promise. And as a result, back to Ephesians 2, they were without hope, having no hope. Having no hope. Now, Paul's not suggesting that Gentiles didn't have any aspirations or desires. That's really in humanity. There is this deep hunger on the part of many for spiritual deliverance. But folks, mere desire is not hope. Hope is the blending of desire with the expectation, or perhaps we might say the promise, that God will act. John MacArthur says it this way: "True hope can only be based on a true promise, on confidence in someone who can perform what he promises." That's why we read this morning before our worship Psalm 146. Psalm 146, in the middle of that great praise hymn, verse 5 says, "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." You see, in Paul's day and in history, on the tombstones and in the literature of the New Testament age, there's all these eternal farewells that were spoken to loved ones. at departures. Funerals were doggy downers. I mean, they were depressing events because it was all over. And from this having no hope was the pagan world developed what was called Stoicism. Do you know what that is? That's this attitude or this callous, emotionless indifference to life's difficulties. Why? Because they couldn't fix it, they couldn't stop it, and so they just became callous to it. Now we have the hope of Christ, but I understand that. I think I could very easily become callous and emotionless, especially not because I don't feel or because I don't care. It's just that there's so many things that I can't fix. Does anybody else feel that way? I think most of the men do. We're fixers. You know, when our wives or our kids come and say, "Dad, could you help? Something's broke." Some part of us is going, "Oh, man, it's broke." But the other part of us is going, "Yes." Get to establish my manhood once again, right? I have fixed this thing, you know. I'm building a shed. I put pictures on it all the time. I feel like Tom Hanks on, you know, when he's on that island and he makes fire the first time. "See what I have created," you know, and I'm... I love fixing stuff. And you know what really makes a man feel good? When he can fix something without having to go to the hardware store. When out of the vast treasures of screws and bolts and nuts that he has refused to throw away for decades, he is able to withdraw and extract the perfect nut or bolt or screw. I know you're thinking, I know what the nut is up there. He's talking right about now. Yeah, it's easy when I can't fix the big issues of life to just become callous to them. That's because we think there's no hope. The despair of the ancient Gentile world was described by Matthew Arnold's Lives in his book called Lives. Quote, "On that hard pagan world, disgust and secret loathing fell, deep weariness and sated lust made life a human hell, or made human life a hell." Another author wrote, quote, "Life was full of trouble, haunted by the black destiny, so brief and so uncertain that many people felt that the best thing of all was not to be born, and the next best thing was to die." End quote. Real fun guys to be around, amen. Yeah, that I'm not so sure humanity's advanced that much. Look at the despair and the hopelessness that's in the world today. I think it's even worse now because we have generations now who have been raised and brought up being told there is no such thing as God, and so life really is hopeless. I'm always fascinated when the school system that refuses to tell children that there's a God that loves them and created them and they have a purpose in life, you can't say those words, but then when all of a sudden the high school suicide rate skyrockets, they're on the phone with all the pastors saying, "Can you come talk to our kids?" And my response was usually, you know, I really can't tell them what they need to hear. That's part of the problem. You won't let me tell them what they hear. You want me to give them a rubber band to put around their hand or sign a pledge card that they won't kill themselves. It's not that you shouldn't do something, but what they need is purpose. What they need is a reason to live. And what they need is to understand that there is a God that loves them and that there is hope, that even though Gentiles are without hope, man, there is hope. And I know I'm liable to carry on here and go down a rabbit trail, so let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's why Paul made a distinction between the Christians and the non-Christian of their day when he said, "But we do not want you to be," in verse 13, "uninformed, brethren, about those who fall asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." My friends, I can tell you as one who has done a bunch of funerals in my ministry that there is a huge difference between a funeral of a believer in Jesus Christ and a funeral of a non-believer. the contrast is just so stark. One is grief with no promise of ever being abated. On the other hand, there's sorrow, but there's also a lot of joy. You ever seen a funeral? I mean, we're all weeping and crying, and then they start talking about the person that's gone and showing videos of their life, and people are smiling, and the next thing you know, somebody points out, we're going to see them again, and they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. They're actually in a better place, and even though you're sad to see them go, and you're sad that they're gone, yet some part of you knows they're finally in glory. Man, they've got a new body. They're with Jesus Christ. Jesus said today, this day, he told the thief on the cross, you'll be with me in paradise. And the word paradise means a well-kept garden, by the way. That's what the root word of them means. They're in a great, great place. I always thought of poor Lazarus. I mean, he's finally in Abraham's bosom. Oh, it's so great. And all of a sudden, Lazarus, come forth. What? What? No, I'm good. You know, I don't know if he said that, but, you know, you can imagine him. And then they're saying to Lazarus, it's great to see. And he's going, yeah, whatever. You know, when am I going to die again? I mean, I know I go too far sometimes, but there really is a difference. There's such a difference. And the Gentiles were without hope, and that's because they were without God in the world. I don't remember who wrote it. I wrote it down, but I didn't come up with this, but I like it. It says, if having no hope for the future is bad, then to have no God in the present is tragic. See, the without God in Ephesians 2 is very specific. Without God, what? In the world, right now. I look around and I see people going through tragedy and they're doing it without God, and to be honest, I don't know how they make it. Because we've gone through tough times. I know you have as well. But you can always look back and say, you know what? The Lord was with me. He didn't rescue me from the storm, but He kept me safe in it. He didn't remove the obstacles, but He gave me the faith enough to keep walking. He gave me the strength to keep going, to keep walking. And sometimes, man, what does the psalmist say? Sometimes we soar like eagles. Other times we can't fly, but we can run. We're running like a river. Other times, man, we can't run, but we can walk. But we walk and not faint. Why? Because Jesus promised, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen? Never will I leave you, nor forsake you. Now, next week we're going to continue looking the rest of Ephesians 2, and I promise we'll finish the rest of chapter 2 next week. But what I've tried to show you today is that verse 12 is still a picture of someone who is without Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're outside of Jesus Christ, that's you. You're separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to covenants, no hope without God in the world. But in Christ alone, that can all be reversed. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us to, and I think the reason Paul wanted us to remember this stuff is so that we would never think we're going to make it because we're somehow good or better. But rather, Father, remind us once again of our own spiritual bankruptcy. That we, as Jesus said, are poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer. We're received by grace into the kingdom of heaven. But I also thank you for the continuing words of Jesus in that Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. They should be filled. I thank you, Father, that life with you is a prayer way. So bring life. Give faith. Father, enable the confession of faith that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I thank you that the promise that our belief in your Son, Jesus Christ, our trust in Him alone for our salvation, gives us hope, peace, joy. And for this we praise you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here today. God bless you. I'm so happy you're coming, and I know the COVID thing is still out there, so be safe and, you know, practice good social distancing, but don't forsake this. I'm telling the folks that are here, encourage others not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We need one another, right? Do you ever notice how God doesn't give any one of us all of it, but together we have it all? We need one another. God bless you. Thank you for being here. We'll see you next Sunday.